All right, we'll see if any of these verses sound familiar. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You aware of that one? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Anyone not know that one? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petitions with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Is that familiar? And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Is that one familiar? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That one familiar too? All right. So all of these are from the same book in the Bible, all from, everyone should know this, all from what letter? Philippians. All right, Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it's because of these and other verses that make Philippians one of the more favorite books of the Bible among believers, because these are familiar passages and are treasured ones. And many of these actually have been plastered on refrigerator magnets and calendars and coffee mugs and all sorts of knickknacks, and they are often quoted in conversations as in giving advice or encouragement, something along those lines. And as a result, they have, over the course of many years, kind of taken on a life of their own. In fact, many of them have taken on certain meanings that are actually divorced from the historical context that birthed them, and furthermore, divorced from the literary context as well. For instance, the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord is often directed to someone who is a bit gloomy and depressed that day, and he is expected to obey the word and instantly drum up some sort of superficial happiness. Ever had that happen to you? That verse ever quoted you to do that? Have you ever done that to somebody? And along that line, the promise that God will supply every need has now become a favorite proof text for advancing a gospel of health and wealth prosperity. And the words "to die is gain" is heard at almost every funeral, used to convey the idea that death is a friend, for it releases us from this miserable life here in this terrible world. And what God really wants for us is to enjoy a state of restful bliss in heaven above. So the key question that always has to be asked, and you know this, is why did Paul say what he said? And why did he say it that way? And most of the time, such answers are clear from the text itself. Other times, they take a little more work. But either way, context is everything. The historical context, the occasion itself, in which that prompted its writing, and the literary context, the author's train of thought. And the best way to grasp this information is to study the book as a whole, which, of course, is our plan. We've been talking about this for a while. Today, we begin an 8-part series on this very letter, Paul's letter to the believers who lived in the town of Philippi, which is located in what would be modern-day Greece. Now, we have 8 Sundays between now and Easter, and so each of those Sundays will be devoted to a certain section of this book with the goal of finishing on April 5th, Lord willing, as Josh Miles always likes to say. And the goal is to finish up on April 5th because Easter this year falls on April 12th. So what that means is that I'll actually have a 9-week stretch up here with no interruptions. For the past 3 years or so, I've tried to avoid stretches longer than 4 weeks, but I wanted to keep this series going without any breaks in it, and I wrestled with this decision for quite some time, but decided to go ahead and commit myself to it. Well, on one of the surveys that we got back, somebody wrote anonymously, "I think Wendell should do more sermons," all right? The other elders thought that that was intended to be a compliment. I, being the natural pessimist that I am, I saw it as a complaint that someone thought I wasn't doing my job. But either way, I would suspect that after 9 straight weeks, whoever wrote that will think differently. I'm pretty sure of that. So, unlike some of the other series we've worked through, where we have worked through a book in the New Testament, this one will move along with a little faster pace, got kind of a schedule to keep. For instance, I don't plan to spend the whole morning squeezing all that we can out of every single verse. And so while some of it will be what we could call exegetical, this won't really be an exegetical study in the strictest sense. The plan is that with each section, I'll provide an overall explanation of what's going on, and then we'll focus in on key verses or sentences, and if there's anything in it that's unclear, we'll give that some attention as well. But there won't be too much of that because Philippians is actually pretty straightforward. There aren't really any difficult passages to speak of. And as time allows, I'll probably point out something in the selected passage that day that I personally found either intriguing or helpful or convicting or in some other way stood out to me. All right, so before getting ahead of myself, before we start with verse 1, we need to spend a little time covering at least some of the background to this letter. And this is always critical in studying any book in the Bible. You know, why was it written? What prompted Paul to write it? Are there certain needs that the Philippians have that he's addressing? Are there questions that they are wrestling with that he's trying to answer? You know, when was it written? Who wrote it? Was it really Paul? What kind of a letter is it? What is the tone? And what about the Philippians themselves? What kind of a church was this? What were the people like? What were their relationship with Paul like? What was that all about? And how is the letter structured? What are its main themes and so on? And we could easily spend 2 or 3 full Sundays to give all of these questions a comprehensive treatment. But my plan is just basic. My plan is pretty much to just cover the essentials, and I'll spread this out over several Sundays rather than subjecting everyone to an information overload all at once about that background material. So the plan this morning is to cover a fair amount, a good chunk of that, and then we'll move into the first 11 verses. So let's start with what may be the most important question. What kind of a letter is this? What is its purpose? Does it fit a particular style? Well, perhaps the easiest way that to answer that is to compare it to something that all of us here would be familiar with. And I would suspect that most of you financially support other ministries outside this church, perhaps even missionaries. And it's quite typical, even expected, to get letters, usually monthly, updating you and all their supporters on their progress, their personal circumstances, challenges they face, and so forth. And such letters include a list of prayer requests that you as a supporter of the ministry can join them in asking for God's help. Philippians is kind of a missionary report, if you will, a ministry support letter of sorts. Now, in our culture, such reports tend to be form letters with perhaps a short handwritten note at the bottom. The letter to the Philippians, of course, is not a form letter. It didn't go out to a wider audience. For that matter, there weren't really missionary support letters in that day. This one may actually be the first one ever. Philippians was written specifically for one particular recipient, the body of believers who gathered in the city of Philippi. So real quick, we'll just note where that is here. Philippi was a major city. It's located on the northeastern part of the ancient Macedonia, again, modern-day Greece. Here's kind of a blow-up version getting right to it there. And in this missionary support letter, Paul thanks them for their generous gifts and prayers, tells them how much his work is progressing, offers up words of personal encouragement, and takes the opportunity to exhort them on a couple of matters. The Philippians, they were loyal, longstanding supporters of Paul's missionary work. They had a special relationship with him and he with them, and this is quite clear from the letter itself. The letter is warm, and he regards them as true friends. He expresses his love and appreciation for them in multiple times. Paul's tone is hopeful and positive, though there is much to complain about, he doesn't. Instead, he calls on his fellow believers to be filled with joy, for there is much to be joyful about. And in this, and by sharing his thoughts and actions so candidly, he hopes to provide a model for them to follow. That's kind of like the undertone current in all of this. Even when addressing the threats of those promoting a legalistic approach to the faith, he does so with the tone of a friend talking to a friend. Look, you guys, I've been there, done that. This salvation by work stuff, you know, it's not what it's cracked up to be. And he actually uses a vulgar term to describe that. In addition to showing us insights into Paul's situation and attitude, the letter also contains a vivid and rich presentation of Jesus Christ. You are aware of this. We find that in chapter 2, a passage that we are familiar with here. And in those lofty words, probably an ancient Christian hymn of some sort, Paul calls his leaders to imitate Christ and to be transformed. So this letter is an easy one to read. His thoughts flow logically and smoothly. We do not find any real major challenges here in grasping particular meanings. It's an easy letter. And apart from Philemon, it is the most personal of all his letters. And unlike all of the three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there are no serious disputes among respectable scholars about whether the Apostle Paul is actually the author. So we won't need to spend a lot of time on all that. His authorship is widely accepted across the board. It certainly has his style, and the people and places he refers to in this letter are people and places we know that were a part of his life. Now, most scholars place the time of the writing in 60 or 61 AD during his first imprisonment in Rome, where he also during that time wrote Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. The letter Philippians was written after he wrote those. This would mean that of the 13 letters of Paul that we possess, this one would be like number 10. The only letters Paul would write after this one would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, while there isn't any debate that Paul wrote this letter, any serious debate, and that he wrote it while he was in prison, there is, however, significant debate about whether he wrote it while imprisoned in the city of Rome. There were Roman prisons all over the empire, and since the letter itself doesn't say which one of these he was in, scholars are unsure, and theories, of course, abound on this. Rome, as the traditional view, continues to enjoy the most favor, but there are some tricky issues with that, and so just about any commentary worth its salt will address the problem, offer the reader ways to resolve it, and offer the possibility that he wrote it instead from a prison in Ephesus or Corinth or Caesarea. For our purposes in this series, that question doesn't really touch on anything that significant that we're dealing with, and so I'll probably just default to the traditional view of Rome being the place where Paul was held prisoner, and there are good arguments for that. Now, on a matter that is of interest to us is the tone of the letter itself, the kind of letter it is. This is very important. As already noted, it more or less functions much like a modern-day missionary support letter. But scholars have noted that it actually fits the style and tone of a particular kind of letter that was popular in the ancient world. And that kind of letter has a name. They're called friendship letters. Knowing this is quite helpful in a number of ways. So let me set it up this way. Galatians, as you might remember, is a thunderstorm. And Paul is obviously quite irritated when he writes it, and he essentially scolds them in almost every paragraph. And so when we read in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Well, we have to read that not as though it is a word of encouragement on a Hallmark greeting card, but as a rebuke. He's got fire in his pen. What's wrong with you people? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Get in your heads. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, darn it. And don't let yourselves be burdened again by those Jewish legalists who want to impose their yoke of slavery on you. Why do you think Christ died for you? When are you guys going to get it? Okay, that's the tone. Not what you put on a Hallmark greeting card, all right? The whole book is a thunderstorm. Now, the same is true with Philippians, except from the opposite side. If the letter to Galatians is Paul's most agitated and angry one, the book of Philippians is his most upbeat and pleasant and warm. And every verse is to be read with that tone, that mood in mind. For instance, rejoice in the Lord isn't a command to repent from sadness and turn on happiness, or some sort of cheap pep talk to beat back the blues of that day, or to drown out one's sorrows with a whistle and a song. It is Paul coming along their side as a friend, you know, offering assurance and comfort, reminding them that in light of what God has done for them and promises to yet do, there is every reason to be filled with hope and joy. And he backs it up with his own example. Look, you guys, I'm in prison. If I can find joy in this miserable condition, so much more so can you. So again, context is king, and the emotion, the mood, the tone is also a vital part of the context. Scholars have observed 10 characteristics of a friendship letter of that day, and Philippians has them all. Just to mention a few here. For instance, there is affection. Paul writes, I long for you. There are several references, another example, to partnership, as in Paul speaking to them about being partnership in the gospel. They're partners in the gospel. Paul talks of them being like-minded with them in unity and joining together in prayer and sharing together in the ministry of giving. And on top of this, Paul speaks of their sharing together certain struggles and joys and so on. So all the characteristics, there are 10 of them, they're all found there in Philippians. Here is an example, and this is why I'm pushing this. Here is an example of why our understanding is so important when it comes to matters of interpretation. Scholars have noted a social custom of that time common in friendship letters, that close friends don't really need to express gratitude to each other explicitly in words. All right, in friendship letters. This is an interesting observation. So we know that the Philippians had been quite generous in their support of Paul, yet strangely enough, he doesn't actually verbalize his gratitude to them for such gifts. He talks about their gifts. He talks about how much of a blessing they are. He talks about how they bless God. He talks about, and he thanks God for the Philippians, but he never actually says thank you to them, which is, people have observed that. That's a little odd. Yet Philippians is a thank you letter all the same. So following the custom of that day in friendship letters, this gratitude is expressed by something that would probably go over our heads a little bit, but is expressed by simply acknowledging the gift, which he does, and by returning the blessing, which he also does, in words like, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So as you know, these words have been exploited, have they not, by modern-day prosperity preachers, and for that matter, are tossed around all the time by all sorts of Christians, believing them to be a divine promise meant for all believers in all situations, in every generation, everywhere. Now, there may be such a promise to that in the Bible, but if so, this isn't it. These words are simply Paul returning the blessing, a way of saying thank you. Let me bless you back. And this is one example of that. So that said, it would be an oversimplification to restrict. We'd have to acknowledge an oversimplification to restrict Philippians to just that of a friendship letter. Paul has several purposes for his writing, and he includes exhortations, theological reflections, warnings, and challenges them in a number of different ways. And these are the sorts of things that typically wouldn't be found in a letter that is strictly friendship. But despite the mixed character of it, it is still appropriate to consider Philippians a friendship letter, at least in the broad sense, simply on the basis of the warm and affectionate language found all through it. So a little background on the church itself at Philippi would also be in order, and this will be helpful in giving us an appreciation of the kind of relationship that they had with Paul and that Paul had with them. And this will help us to understand how he writes and what he says. So it all started with Paul's second missionary journey, probably around 49 or 51 AD. This would be 10 years roughly before he wrote this letter. During his travels on that journey, Paul received a vision of a man in Macedonia begging him to come there. Remember that story in Acts? He concluded that God was calling him to change course on that journey and head there instead to Macedonia to preach the gospel to them. And so he and his team took off for there immediately, right at once. And this team consisted of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. There may have been some others not named, probably servants. Arriving at Philippi involved a voyage at the sea from Troas to Neapolis, and then a 12-mile walk from Neapolis to Philippi itself. And there, kind of show you where Philippi is located in response to the sea. So while in Philippi, Luke records three significant events associated with the beginning of the church there. And the account of all of this is found in Acts 16, and it would be good for you to read through that chapter this week. First was the conversion of a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of expensive purple cloth. When the gospel was shared with her family, they too believed and all were baptized. Lydia and her household probably had the means and the resources and location for the gathering of the believers once that time came. The second event was the exorcism of demons from a slave girl, also recorded for us in Acts 16. Though we are not told that she became a convert, there is good reason to assume that she did. The third event is what happened after this exorcism. As you may remember, owners of the slave girl were extremely upset by this, for they made a living from her ability to predict the future. And so they dragged Paul and Silas to court, and as a result, they were arrested, stripped, beaten with rods, and thrown into a dungeon with other criminals, their feet chained in stocks. So this would be Paul's first Roman trial, though it really wasn't that much of a trial. In spite of such horrible circumstances, wounded and bound in a dungeon, they sang praises to God at midnight. Y'all know the story? And at that very hour, an earthquake shook the prison and all the cells opened, providing them a way to escape. A miracle. Now, some people find it hard to believe in a miracle like that. For me, it's much harder to believe that Paul and Silas were sitting in jail, there in that stinking jail, bleeding, singing praises, rather than whining and complaining. That's the miracle. You know, why isn't Silas griping at Paul? What a big mess you got me into this time. I didn't sign up for this. And why isn't Paul lamenting to God? Is this what you called us up to Macedonia to get beaten up, to be thrown in prison? Is this what God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life looks like? Is that it? You know, so, I mean, that would be me. That'd be me. So fortunately, they were not as short-sighted as I am. Had they not been arrested, it is doubtful that what happens next would have ever come about. The jailer, assuming that they had already fled, feared for his own life at the hands of the Roman officials, drew his sword to do what? Kill himself. But Paul interrupts him. And as the story unfolds, he accepted the gospel, as did his family, and as we are told, all were baptized. They welcomed Paul and Silas into their home, cared for their wounds. The next day, the city officials learned that Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens. They were terrified at that, and they offered fearful apologies to them and begged them to leave, which they did. So this is how it all began, the first converts. It's all there in Acts 16. The gospel spreads to others, resulting in more converts. Eventually, there is a church family. And Paul maintained contact with them over the years, and he visited them again on his third missionary journey. The church was quite active in sending financial support to Paul and also the believers at Jerusalem who were facing a severe famine at the time. They were very dear to him, and he used them as a model for other churches to compare themselves to. So from the very beginning, it was a thriving and healthy congregation for the most part. Another indication of their special relationship is that when Paul was in prison, the Philippians sent Epaphroditus, one of its leaders, to minister to him. And Paul, in turn, responded by sending Timothy to them. At the time when he wrote this letter, there was some minor problems of disunity in the church, which he addresses later on in chapter 4. But overall, the church is really doing pretty well. Now, there's more background material here to consider, but we'll save some of that for next week and probably the week after. For now, we want to jump into the text itself, starting with verse 1 of chapter 1. Hopefully you read this letter this past week, and hopefully you brought your Bibles, and if so, you can follow with me if you will. And as we read through these first 11 verses, I want you to take note of the friendship language here in these opening paragraphs. Because once you recognize what kind of a letter this is and what to look for, you just see it all over the place. So starting with verse 1, chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, so in Paul's day, letters typically began with the name of the sender, the name of the recipient, and a brief greeting. Occasionally, these initial phrases would be followed by the sender expressing gratitude to the gods and telling the reader that prayers to these gods are being offered up for their well-being. Paul's letter pretty much follows the outline of that custom, except, of course, that the deity being thanked and prayed to is the Lord God himself. Verses 1 and 2, we have a greeting. 3 through 8, a prayer of thanksgiving. 9 through 11, a prayer of intercession. It's also typical of Paul to use his opening paragraphs to introduce some of the themes that he plans to get on, that he plans to get into later on in the letter, and this is the case here as well. We won't take time to point them all out, but this is practically true of every verse from 3 to 11. Now, you may have noticed that in verse 2, Paul addresses the letter not to just the believers at Philippi, the saints, but he also mentions overseers and deacons, or in some translations, elders and deacons. And this, at the very least, tells us that the church there was large enough, mature enough, and healthy enough to have an organized leadership. And since this letter largely serves as a thank you for the support Paul received, he may simply be making special acknowledgement to those leaders, since they would have been the ones who were responsible for making it happen and administrating it. Interestingly, kind of a side note here, one of the arguments used against Paul being the author of 1 Timothy, for instance, is because that letter refers to elders and deacons, and it is argued that such an organized structure could not have existed in churches so early on and would have had to come about well after Paul. Well, this greeting here in Philippians pretty much dismantles that particular argument, as do many other verses. So in verse 4, Paul speaks of praying with joy. Now, this, if you underline your Bible, that is something that would be worth underlining. This is an interesting choice of words that certainly caught my attention. This whole letter, of course, reverberates with joy. This is the first of 16 times that joy, or some form of that word, noun or verb, is used. Now, if you're anything like me, most prayers are not all that joy-filled. All right? Don't look at me with that look. I'm just telling you if you're like me. In fact, many seem to be on the opposite side of the scale from joy, something like misery. You know, there's some pressing need, some hardship, some threat, and, you know, we throw ourselves before God begging for his intervention. Other times, it's more like stoic discipline. You know, the natural self isn't really interested in praying, and so we have to master it and exercise some self-control. After all, the scriptures exhort us to pray. There is great value in prayer. Prayer, of course, is vital in our personal relationship with God himself and so on. And so, like other disciplines of the faith, we pray. Now, this doesn't mean that the experience is wearisome or dreary or that we never look forward to it. I mean, once engaged, it's almost always rewarding. It's just that, quite frankly, joy isn't always the driving force in getting the whole thing going. Am I the only one? All right, thank you, John. Remember, you are a member of the month. All right. Paul's words here, praying with joy, really caught my attention. Such prayers, as you think about it, obviously are driven by genuine gratitude. True, honest-to-goodness gratitude. Heartfelt gratitude. Which is, of course, the case here in chapter 1. He is deeply grateful to God, and this gratitude just wells up in him as he prays, producing true joy. Something we could try to imagine. Verse 4 again, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because, and he goes on to list two reasons. The first reason is that the Philippians are partners with him in the work of the gospel and have been from the very beginning. And because of their support, financial and prayer, Paul is able to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles and meet the needs of other believers. Later in this letter, Paul will comment that they stood with him even when other churches didn't. Furthermore, the folks at the Philippian church were far from being wealthy. Indeed, Paul comments about their extreme generosity in spite of their severe poverty when referring to them in his letter to the Corinthians. All of this makes his partnership with them, all the more rich and serves as a genuine, heartfelt source of joy for him. The second reason Paul prayed for them with joy is because of the confidence he has that God will complete the good work that he began in them. And when he thinks about this, it just really excites him. And he tells them that. They with him should be thrilled out of their socks, knowing that the Lord is making them pure and blameless and will do so until that work is finished on the day, right up to the day that Christ returns. And all of his words here are meant to encourage them in this way. All right, so as we move on now to verses 9 and 11, we see Paul interceding for their spiritual growth, this so that God will receive glory and praise. The words are rich. In fact, we sometimes incorporate these very verses into either our congregational prayer or closing prayer. Paul prays that the love they already have would continue to grow to the point that it would overflow, and prays also that they will continue to grow in knowledge and understanding. And in this, Paul is pointing to the way for love to increase. Love abounds in the sphere of knowledge, not apart from it. In fact, knowledge, we might say, is an instrument of love. Whether it is another individual or God himself, our love for the person goes hand in hand with our knowledge of that person. For instance, I think you can relate to this. As a child, I may have had some sort of sentimental feeling toward God, but it wasn't until I learned about who he really is and what he did for me in my salvation that I actually formed a love for him. And the more I grew in my knowledge of his attributes and his character and his nature and his works, his ways, so did my love and loyalty and devotion to him increase as well. Again, this is true whether we're talking about friendships, dating relationships, marriages, forming relationships within a church family or whatever. And it is certainly true in our relationship with God. Paul concludes his joyful prayer for them by encouraging them to be filled with the fruit of their salvation, that is, the righteous character produced in their lives by Christ, and that Christ does this for the purpose of bringing glory and praise to God. Twice in this section, Paul refers to the day of Christ's return, and so this whole letter here in many ways is actually oriented toward the future, thus the continual exhortations to rejoice. Because God is working in our lives, and he is making us ready for a joy-filled eternity, a new creation where righteousness dwells. And this truth, of course, should govern everything, our decisions, our mood, our prayers, our finances, everything. God wants to make sure that we will be a good fit there in that new creation. So that good work going on inside of us, making us pure and blameless, which he began on the day of our conversion, well, he's going to continue that until it is finished. I really like the way the NLT renders verse 11. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ, for this will bring much glory and praise to God. So this expectation of Christ's return, it just casts its light over everything, if not even in a subtle way. Confident in the ultimate transformation of the church by God is no doubt the reason Paul frequently just interrupts his letter with these outbursts of exuberant joy, which if you read through the letter, you would have seen these. Chained up in a Roman prison just cannot dampen that for him in the least. Now, on the basis of that conviction, he begins his prayer with thanksgiving, and it ends with praise. He motivates his readers not by guilt or obligation, but by encouragement of a final victory in Christ and the guarantee of that. So next week, we'll pick it up at verse 12, and we'll finish out the chapter there in verse 30. And just encourage you to read the letter a couple times through this week so that the content will be fresh in your mind for next Sunday. And between now and then, as you pray, pray in joy, for there is much to be joyful about, because we are truly closer today to the day of our salvation than when we first believed. Are we not? Amen. So thank you. Let's stay.